Let us turn into the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read here the first 11 verses. We see here one of the creedal or confessional statements of the early church contained within scripture itself. And these statements began to be gathered already in the scriptures, as we'll learn tonight, as ways in which to summarize the Christian doctrine at the very points on which it was being attacked or denied. And that is the purpose of creeds. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. So see those three things. It was preached, you received it, and you continue to stand in it. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Beloved congregation of the Lord, tonight I want to tell you a story about the wonderful works of God. Children, you love stories, right? If your dad says, I want to read you a story, then you come running, don't you? God in the Bible gives us many stories. But the beautiful thing about the Bible is that the stories told in them are true. They really happened. And the stories told in the Bible describe things that are still happening in this world. Sin, struggle, salvation. And to try to make this confession come alive for us tonight, and to show you that this isn't a dusty old book that just makes you sneeze when you open it and you want to make your eyes water and maybe you should wrap it in plastic on the shelf, I want to show you that that's not what it is. Tonight, to tell you the story of how we got this summary of the scriptures in the back of our psalters that we call the Belgic Confession. So come in your imagination to a dark, gloomy prison cell. This was the lowest and darkest cell in that prison, and even had the nickname by the prisoners and the guard, the Black Hole. The only light in the room came from a few small holes in the wall, and light wasn't the only thing that came in. There were no washroom facilities, and so the filth from all the other cells would seep and ooze into this lowest cell. There's a man in that cell. He has chains and cuffs on his leg, so tight that they're rubbing the skin and raw sores into those places on his leg, and every time he moves, there's the clank and the rustle of rusty, blood-stained iron. He knows he's going to die. It's only a matter of time. His captors hate him. They want to do their best to stamp out his writings, his teaching, and his preaching. But they do allow him to get and send mail, hoping that by hearing from his loved ones will melt his heart and make him willing to deny his teaching and bow to their demands and be set free. The man's name is Guido de Bret. And as we watch him, he's given some grimy sheets of paper and a pen. And he's writing his final letter to his mother who's upset, to his dear wife, to his young children. Imagine that you have that pen in your hands and those papers in front of you, and you have to say goodbye in that cell. What would you write? What can you say? What good news is there to tell when you look around? The day comes when you are let out to be hung and killed. What do you say to the other prisoners in your cell when you hear the guards coming for you? These aren't entirely new questions, are they? So many of the people of God, down through the centuries, whether under Egyptian whips, Babylonian terror, the Inquisition, or Muslim terrorism, have asked themselves such questions. And although we do not face prison cells or death in Canada, many Christians around the world still do. We know how Guido de Bret answered, because I will be quoting his letters to you tonight in a few minutes. But we have far more than his letters. We have a confession of faith written by his pen. And we have in his letters a confession of faith that matches the confession of faith in the back of your Psalter beautifully. And this confession of faith, when it becomes your confession of faith, the belief of your heart and the words of your mouth, is enough for every possible season and need of life in this broken and fallen and ruined world. Because this confession is simply an echo of the scriptures themselves. And this story you'll hear tonight is simply an illustration of some biblical principles that we'll draw out and conclude with. Our theme then is simply this: believing and confessing God with heart and mouth. We see that this is a real confession, and then that it's a necessary confession. One of the buzzwords you hear in modern culture is that something has to be real. And when people say they want something to be real, they want to know, does it really work? Does it really change the world? Does it really make a difference? Does it change lives? Isn't that why people love personal testimonies? Because you hear what God did in someone's life. And you realize how real God is as you listen to that person. Tonight we get to hear a story that's as real as it gets. A testimony in the words of the testifier. And after telling you the story and dropping some hints about its relevance to your life, we're going to go to Scripture and see that what happens in Guido's life and as he writes a confession is biblical and relevant and necessary to the times in which we live. Now, in order to understand how Guido de Bret ended up in that dark, stinking prison cell awaiting death, you need to understand a little bit about the times in which he lived. He grew up in what was called then the Lowlands, in fact, countries today which are called Netherlands, the Netherlands, Belgium, and the north of France, and the word nether means the lowlands, close to the sea. They're suffering heavy persecution. The Emperor Charles V has for years already been trying to combat the Reformation, and he has put out a decree that any non-priest who even discusses Christian theology and faith, and anyone who fails to report heretics, and by heretics he meant reformed people too, would be put to death and all their property taken away. And anyone who feeds or welcomes into his home a suspected heretic or says one good word about a suspected heretic is to be put to death. And so from 1523 to 1555, 2,000 people were killed in the Netherlands because of this edict, including two monks whose only crime was to recite the Apostles' Creed in public and to sing in public to the gathered people. And they were burned at the stake for that. But the Reformation was like a wildfire that could not be contained because it was a work of God. And so the pamphlets and the booklets and the Bibles kept on being smuggled in because the Netherlands was then already a rich center of trade and things were constantly flowing in and out of the country. But then Emperor Charles died. He divided his lands among his sons. his son Philip II inherited Spain and the lowlands. Philip was about to go bankrupt and he needed money. And so he heavily taxed the Netherlands. But he also wanted to make sure that the people weren't distracted from making lots of money by these new reformed teachings. And so he sent his cruel sister, Margaret of Parma, to rule the Netherlands for him. And he sent the cruel Duke of Alva with his armies. And during the years of that tyranny, 100,000 Dutch Christians were killed. In fact, one writer says that more people were martyred in the Netherlands in those 20 years than in the first 300 years of the early church around the world combined. And this cruel duke besieged cities, and he burned cities and people. And the rape and the torture and the murder are so intense that I won't describe them because there are children listening tonight, and really because we don't need to know those details. If you've read about the atrocities of ISIS, well, the Duke of Alva was that kind of man. These are the times in which Guido de Bray lived, became a pastor willingly, and died. What was it like to be a pastor in those times? Well, in 1547, two Reformed ministers and their wives, having been trained at the Academy of Geneva, were simply traveling through the country. They stayed two nights in the city of Mons. The ministers met with a couple of Reformed sympathizers and spoke with them. One conversation one evening. As they're leaving town, they were arrested. The ministers are burned at the stake and their wives were buried alive. And the monks said to the people as the ministers were starting to burn, "These are people possessed by the devil." And the ministers were singing Psalm 6 in the Geneva tomb. "For the Lord has heard my weeping, and he will regard my plea." Guido was born in what is today Belgium. His mother was a devout Roman Catholic. While she was pregnant with Guido, she heard a traveling monk preaching in the street, trying to defend the Roman Catholic Church, and she prayed, "Oh God, why wasn't I given such a son? God, make the child that I'm carrying now such a son." Guido was raised in a strict Roman Catholic family. But already as a young man in his late teens or early 20s, he was converted and became reformed when John Calvin sent out traveling preachers from his seminary in Geneva into the lowlands. And Guido searched the scriptures to see if these things were true, and therefore he believed in the Lord Jesus and became a new man, to the dismay of his mother. Do you see, by the way, that family hostility and opposition for the sake of the gospel is not a new thing? For some of us have had to suffer some measure of it too. Guido wanted to be a pastor, but often he had to flee for his life and couldn't stay more than a year or two in any place. He was in England for a while and he met and studied with other Reformed pastors. He met John Calvin and became a regular writer to John Calvin, who became a spiritual father to him. And from 1559 to 1561, Guido de Bray was the pastor in a city called Tournai. And he went to work boldly and wisely. Jesus said to his disciples, "You be wise as serpents and gentle as doves." Guido couldn't build a church and he couldn't preach in public, but he would meet with people in their homes where they would organize dinner parties and he would preach there. And he later writes this: "The main course was not the food that perishes, but the bread of life that endures forever." And he deliberately targeted the nobles too, because if they could be won for the Reformation, it would be much easier to spread the gospel. And a number of the town rulers did become reformed. But as he did his work as pastor among poor and wealthy and powerful alike, he realized he needed some sort of summary of Christian doctrine, because there were so many traveling preachers in those times who had not been trained and who had all kinds of crazy and wrong ideas, some of which you'll hear in the months to come, because they're still around. And Guido wanted to instruct his people, but also to unify them around the truth, because he understood what John 17 says, where the Lord Jesus prays, "Unify them in thy truth." He wanted to defend Reformed people from the false accusations that they were troublemakers and rebels who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he couldn't use the French Confession to do that because the King of France was at war with the King of Spain, and the French Confession would make him think the Reformed were rebels. So he would write articles and he would mail them to other pastors and even to Calvin. And they would give him feedback. And finally, he completed this confession in 1561. But the peace he so desperately wanted was disturbed. There was a man named Robert Dufour, an uneducated lay preacher who did much good work among the poor. Robert Dufour didn't want to stay underground anymore. He'd heard that in Paris in 1558, Reformed people had gathered on the street corner and had sung the psalms in public to show the people how many of them were Reformed. And the result in Paris was that people who had been sitting on the fence and wavering about the Reformation became Reformed, including some of the authorities. And Dufour said, "We have to do the same thing here in our city. By now, half the town is Reformed. Let's show them how strong we are." Debray did not agree. He said it will hinder our evangelism to the authorities because the enemies of God will now say, "See how rebellious these disturbers of the peace are?" Debray was actually planning to mail his confession to the king with a cover letter, trying to show that we aren't rebels, that we believe the classic doctrines of the early church, and that we honor the government. And Debray also knew what Dufour did not, that in Paris a great persecution had followed that public sing-along. But Dufour would not listen, perhaps out of jealousy of Debray. And so in 1561, a large number of people gathered in that city and they sang the psalms for several nights, and the result was exactly as Debray had feared and warned. The government was shocked at how far the Reformation had come in this important city. And so to try to protect his people, Debray started distributing printed copies of what we call the Belgic Confession. And one of them fell into the hands of the authorities, and they sent soldiers to squash the uprising, and they found a copy of the Belgic Confession with the cover letter to the king. And one of the people arrested under torture described Debray for them, and now they were hunting him. And Dufour, who had stirred up all the trouble, ran. But Debray stayed, and he pastored his people at great risk of his own life every day. And finally, he tried a desperate move. On the night of November 2, 1561, he tied a copy of his confession and a cover letter around some rocks with a string to give it weight. And in the middle of the night, he hurled that confession over the castle wall in Tournai. And in that letter, he said, "Your Majesty, we are simply trying to fear and serve God as the early church did. And now I quote, 'We will obey you in all things lawful, but we would rather offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, and our mouths to gags, and our whole body to fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession.'" End quote. Debray was hunted like an animal. And finally they caught him. And he ended up in that dark prison cell called the Black Hole, awaiting certain death. What was going through his mind and heart at that moment? Well, in God's kind providence, his parting letters have been preserved. And we know what he said. Remember I asked you a few minutes ago, what would you write if you had pen and paper in your hands in that cell, the Black Hole? Here's what he wrote to his mother, reminding her that she'd asked for a son to preach the gospel, and this is what he said: "God has given you even more than you asked, a son who preaches the real gospel." And then he added this: "Dearest mother, lift yourself above your sorrows by noticing the good pleasure of God, who wants to dispose over my person in order that he would glorify himself in my death, the death of a frail and miserable vessel." End quote. And in those weeks as he awaited death, a countess named Derue visited him in prison, hoping to turn him back to Roman Catholicism. And she said to him, "I don't know how you can sleep, how you can eat, how you can drink, how you can write. If I were in your place," she said, "I would die of fear." He answered her, and she wrote it down. This is what he said. My lady, the worthy cause that I uphold and the good conscience my God has given me permits me to sleep, eat, and drink better than those who wish me harm. Remember what's tied to his leg and where he's sitting. And as for my chains and my bonds, rather than frightening me and filling me with horror, on the contrary, they are my delight and my glory, and I count them more precious than chains of gold, for they are more profitable to me. And when I hear the sound of my chains, it's as if I hear the sound of sweet music that comes not naturally from these bonds, but from the cause for which I am held, which is the holy word of God. End quote. 4 days later, he wrote his last letter to his wife. Listen to this. Remember that I did not fall into the hands of my enemies by mere chance, but through the providence of my God, who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest. How then can harm come to me apart from the command and providence of God? When I was arrested, I would say to myself, so many of us should not have traveled together. We were betrayed by this one or that one. If only I had never spoken to him. We shouldn't have been arrested. With such thoughts, he says, I became overwhelmed until my spirits were raised by the thought of this providence of God. We'll come back to that letter when we cover Article 13 on the providence of God. And he also writes this. Listen to this. It pleases God, dear wife, to give me the martyr's crown. This is such a great honor that God does not even show it to angels. I am joyful. My heart is cheerful. Nothing is missing in my sorrows. I am filled to the overflowing with the riches of my God. End quote. Remind you of Psalm 34? Those who fear the Lord shall not lack anything, even when they're in chains in the black hole. Before being put to death, Guido said goodbye to the prisoners who shared his dark cell with him. Listen to this. My brothers, I am being condemned to death today for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praise be to him. From moment to moment, I am strengthened and my heart leaps for joy in me. It is as if my spirit has wings to fly to heaven, where I am today summoned to the wedding of my Lord, the Son of my God. And when he reached the top step, before the noose was put around his neck, he said to the crowd, which included some of his grieving people, don't disrespect the magistrate. He's only doing his job. Remember that when we come to the article he wrote on how to treat the government. And then this child of the living God, who was faithful unto death, received the crown of life and entered into the enjoyment of his Lord, of which he had spoken with such joyful freedom. But his confession of faith was adopted even before his death as the confession of the Reformed churches in the lowlands. And to this day, it is cherished around the world. You want real? You want testimonies? You want something that's powerful and that works even in such times and in such suffering? This confession is real. It was written and sealed in blood and tears and with bold joy. And the grand doctrines it contains still work and still stick in life and in death. Young people, treasure these confessions. Don't fall for the modern, fad-driven, soundbite generation that does theology by Twitter. I read one quote about the Belgian Confession this week. Someone said, it's kind of long and boring. Rubbish. Don't think that doctrinal standards are dry and past their expiry date. These truths, when believed with your heart and confessed with your mouth, produce such testimonies and such living. Do you know that in South Sudan, where they have suffered so intensely from cruelty like the Duke of Alva did to the Netherlands, that this Belgian confession is treasured by the tea churches there and has been used by God to make them steadfast in such circumstances? This is real. But it's more than a real confession. It's also a necessary confession, and that's our second point. The Church of Jesus Christ must have creeds and confessions to be faithful to Christ, to His Word, and to the souls of men. Now, that's a controversial statement in light of the current religious climate in North America, because people believe nowadays that we've outgrown these historical creeds and that we need new creeds for new times. But before looking at some examples from the Scriptures, what does the word creed mean? It's simply Latin for credo, which means I believe. It's simply to declare what you believe. Now let me ask you, is the necessity of being able to say what you believe outdated? Do we no longer have the obligation to declare in the home, at school, and in church, and in the world what we believe? And when you answer the question, what do you believe, is your only option to quote a Bible verse and nothing else? You sometimes hear people say, no creed but Christ. Well, it sounds appealing, but do you realize what that is? It's a creed. It's a very short one. It's a Twitter slogan. It's a creed. It is impossible to have a Christian without a creed. If someone says, what do you believe? And you answer, that is your creed. Now, I went to a church that needed a pastor, and they said, we have no creed but the Bible. And I said to them, well, I believe that the Bible is the only and final word of God on all matters of faith. Do you think that that's all they'd ask me? I guarantee you that they would ask me for more than that. They would want to know what I think the Bible teaches. During my 4 years of college, I went to an evangelical college in Grand Rapids. And part of the various theology courses in preparation for seminary was that you had to write your own creedal statement at the end of every class about whatever subject that was on. So that when you go to churches applying for a job after you graduate, they know what your personal statement of faith is. And no, I wasn't allowed to submit the three forms of unity, even though they are what I believe with heart and mouth. And I can't say it any better than that. No, it has to be personal, the teacher said to me. Well, how much more personal can you get than the opening words of the Belgic Confession? We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. And we do so together. We are unified by this truth. Every church has a creed. Every Christian has a creed. And we are simply being upfront about it and spelling it out and making it public. Because if you don't, you end up with an unwritten creed. And then people start to read between the lines and guess what you stand for. Does Scripture require creeds? Well, we have examples in Scripture of creed-like statements. In fact, Philippians 2, that wonderful description of Christ in the form of God, taking the form of a servant, suffering the death of the cross, and being highly exalted by God. That is a creedal statement that may well have been set to music as a catechism tool in the early church. But we also read another one from 1 Corinthians 15. And here the apostle is reminding the Corinthians that they received a certain gospel and that they must stand fast in that gospel and keep it in memory as the only way to be saved. And if they don't, they've believed in vain. What is this gospel? Does Paul say, make sure you tell people that you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ and that you have an exciting devotional life? And that you love religious excitement and that you get pumped up about your faith. That's not what it says. Verse 3 spells out doctrinal statements. I delivered to you what I first received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by eyewitnesses. Yeah, but someone says, you've got to have a dynamic faith. You know, a real inner drive. Don't talk to me about all that dry, doctrinal, boring stuff, because that's a snooze fest. And besides, doctrine divides. And really, 90% of what all churches believe is the same anyway. If you think that, you're either ignorant or lazy, because it's not true. I want to feel God. I don't want to smother in old words. Well, do you think of that when you read the grand description in Hebrews 11 of what believing means? That great chapter tells us what saving faith is. And saving faith has doctrinal content. You read Hebrews chapter 11 in one sitting, the whole chapter, and then you report back to me if you find any of that modern touchy-feely stuff. You know what Hebrews 11 does say? Let me quote verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Ah, there you have it. Someone says, you've got to have faith. See, you've got to have something on the inside. Hold on. For let the verse keep going. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a diligent rewarder of them that seek him. Real faith involves knowledge about who God is and about how I should interact with this God, how I should seek this God, and how God rewards such diligent seeking. And if you go through Hebrews 11, every person who is praised there as believing knows something about God that leads them to act as they did. It's what they know to be true about God that leads them to live a certain way. It's not what they felt and they were excited and they said, I've got great. None of that is found in Hebrews 11. Ah, but someone says, I can get all that stuff you're describing from my Bible. You know, in the Reformation, people couldn't afford a Bible, and then something like a creed was helpful for then, but we all have more Bibles and we know what to do with. We don't need creeds, just a Bible. All right, so let me ask you, when's the last time you read through your entire Bible? Do you read your Bible? Or do you just turn to a few well-worn places to get a spiritual buzz? Are you so busy trying to feel God that you hardly even know who He is or what He has said? If you want to know God, then you must hear what He has to say and all that He has to say. And you must be able to take the wonderful riches and breadth of Scripture and be able to clearly and simply say, this is who God is. This is what God has done in Jesus Christ to bring salvation. And this is where this world is headed. And this is what salvation is. That's what a creed does. Ah, but man, that's not my style. You know, I go to church for the music. That's the worship. So you get to pick and choose which part of your being has to be stimulated by God and His Word. What about loving God with all your mind as well as with all your heart and strength? Does that count too? Try that on your girlfriend. You're starting to go out and she says, you know, I think we should talk about our differences and how to work through them. You know, we have to discuss church issues and family issues and convictions, and we've got to find common ground, and we have to agree on the important things. And you say to her, man, don't bore me with all that dry, dull old stuff. I just want to hold your hand and listen to music. I just want to feel how special you are. I don't want to talk. All those boring words, that'll probably just split us up. How we like each other, and that's all that matters, right? That's not going to fly. And if it does fly, you're going to have some struggles and challenges down the road. So why then would you take that same approach to God, His church, and His truth? Do you know what God has appointed the church to be and do in this world? Let's turn to some passages of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a book that Paul writes to Timothy so that he will know how to be a pastor and so that he'll read it to his people so that they know what to expect from a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is going to equip Timothy for his work. And notice what he says. So he's telling Timothy in verse 3 what he should be doing. You stay at Ephesus and make sure that some people teach no other doctrine. The other wrong doctrine in verse 4 is called fables and endless genealogies, which lead to a lot of theological jousting, but that don't edify or build up people in the faith. And in fact, wrong doctrine is also in verse 7 mentioned, teachers who do not understand what they are talking about. That danger, sadly, is still there. That people say, I'm a Christian teacher, and they don't have the first clue what the Word of God actually means. There are things like right doctrines and wrong doctrines, right teachings and wrong teachings. And it matters how you say it. Paul would later say to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. That's why we have creedal statements that are teaching us the correct way to say things. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Here Paul is telling us what the church is in case he can't make it back to Timothy as quickly as he'd like to. He calls the church at the end of verse 15 this, the pillar and ground of the truth. The word ground here means buttress. What's a buttress? Well, maybe you've seen some of those old cathedrals in Europe. You have the wall of the church, and then you have these little side walls every so often, just short walls built in to hold up that wall and keep it from caving in or being attacked. The church is the pillar and the buttress that holds up, that supports, that promotes, that clings to the truth. Pillars that we are familiar with include light posts, power line poles. And they don't just hold up the light or bring the power needed to run everything. But often people, if you live in a neighborhood, will put up posters or notices. They're kind of like bulletin boards of local news. The church is to be the bulletin board of God's truth. And that truth has to have content, or the truth isn't the truth. Not Twitter slogan theology, haphazardly dashed out without thought, but the truth of God. A church is a lighthouse of the truth. And that is why verse 16 again lists those key truths of godliness, which are simply the very things our creeds talk about. So someone says, great, but that's what we have the Bible for. It's all we need. Well, do you think that biblical Christians are the only people who use and quote the Bible? Every cult, every false teacher uses the Bible too. Atheists use the Bible. You know, another modern buzzword is this. Listen to this. We all read the Bible differently, right? There are so many different interpretations of the Bible, it all depends on how you read it. Do you realize how pagan that is? Now, the fact that people read the Bible differently doesn't mean that all those interpretations are valid, or that we can all have our own interpretation and that they're all equally true. Here's why I say it's pagan. In my first congregation, I read a letter to the editor in the local newspaper. One lady simply wrote this at the end. I know this is only my opinion, but that's all we have to go on in this world. End quote. That's what you're saying if you say, well, we all read the Bible differently, and it all depends on how you look at it, and we can all just look at it differently, and it's all fine and wonderful. Don't start by saying, here's what I think it means, or this is what it means to me. Get out of here with that. First, we need to worry about this. What does it mean? What is God saying to the people to whom it was written? And what truth is it communicating to every time and place? And only then can we start talking about what it means to me or what it says to me. Because what it says to me doesn't matter. What it says matters. And isn't that exactly what Guido de Bred did? A beautiful creed summarizing simply key biblical truths. And we'll discover as we go through that he clothes this creed in the language of Scripture so that in so many places, even the opening words, I believe, we believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. That's Romans 10. These are all biblical words and statements summarized and put together. And it was this beautiful truth, so wonderfully summarized, that was his strength and his help and his joy and his hope in the black hole. Because it's only if you have biblical truth that's true for everyone, whether they want to admit it or not. You know, at the time of the Reformation, they interpreted certain things very differently, the Roman Catholic Church and others, and it doesn't mean they were right. In fact, if you turn to 2 Peter 3:16, you'll discover that this is nothing new. Peter writes that already some of the things in the letters of Paul are strange and hard to understand. Well, anyone who studied the letter of Paul says, but you sure got that right. And he says there are people who wrest, that means there are people who twist these scriptures to their own destruction. Every heretic and false teacher quotes the Bible. And that is why the church owes it to the shepherding of the flock to let their own people know these are the boundaries of orthodoxy. This is true and right, and that is false. Here are the basic truths of Scripture summarized so that you know what you believe, and when someone asks you, you can answer, better yet if you've memorized it, in the very form of sound words. And so that if someone asks you what you believe, you can give an answer, or you can defend yourself against false teachers, and you can give a witness to the world saying, this is what the Word of God says. You can't give someone only a whole Bible and say, here, read the whole thing. You have to be able to answer clearly and beautifully and to summarize and say, this is what it means. And if you have to be able to answer, why not write it down and answer together as a church? That way, if there are disagreements, you can appeal to your confessions and weigh them in the light of Scripture. Do you believe that God has led His people down through the centuries? That God often, through controversy and false teaching, has forced the church to think through more carefully what the Scriptures say? Do you believe that you have to reinvent the wheel in every generation and think through the question as if you're the first and the only one who's ever thought about this? God has guided His church through His Spirit down through the centuries. We have a summary of that guidance in biblical statements in our creed, and it would be arrogant to ignore all this and say we have to figure out for ourselves what we believe. You say when building a car, throw out the wheel, throw out the light bulb, throw out the steering wheel, because we have to figure out for ourselves. Don't give me that old boring stuff that they invented way back then. I should build a car without any thought to any other parts and pieces. You wouldn't do that, would you? You can learn new things. But first you have to know what's already been learned, so that you can compare it with Scripture and make sure that as you study Scripture, you aren't the one blinded by your prejudice and background, and you aren't the one missing key points. Does North America have a multitude of Guido Debras running around today? Not really, do we? You know why not? Because we think we have to do theology by Twitter and by feelings, rather than mining the Scriptures for rich doctrines. Modern people think we should toss out catechism class and replace it and just say to the young people, why don't you talk to me about your religious feelings and what your questions are? Young people, I guarantee you that you can't come up with a question which will not be addressed by our creeds in some way, shape, or form. Or at least that there will be biblical principles which illuminate your question and help you to think it through and apply to all of life. The creeds don't spell out everything, but it does give you key truth by which you can weigh everything. And you know what happens when people are not anchored in the form of sound words? Ephesians 4 describes it. They're blown about by every wind of doctrine. They're like a balloon not tied down in the Alberta wind and going hither, thither, and yon. They get sucked into all kinds of cults and crazy ideas, and they bumble and they wander and they stumble and they drift like logs in a stream rather than like boats guided and steered to a destination. What did Jesus Christ do when He saw such people? Did He say we should all sit down in a circle and hold hands and sing with our eyes closed, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord? What does He say at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them, and He taught them. And He commissioned Paul the Apostle to write to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, with all long suffering and doctrine. Yeah, but someone will say, we need more than the truth. It has to be personal. Doctrine, the Bible is a dead letter. By the way, you won't find a single Bible passage that says that, but anyway. And it was, in fact, the spiritualists among the Anabaptists, and don't confuse Anabaptists with modern Baptists because there was a lot of differences, but the spiritualists among the Anabaptists said, you don't need creeds. You don't even need the exact wording of Scripture. You need this inner light, the Holy Spirit saying something to you. You ever heard that? That's a very modern thing, too. And that's what we need. The teaching of the Holy Spirit is worth more than all you can learn from theologians and churches. That's not a Reformed or biblical statement. Does this mean then that all we have to do is stuff people's head with information and that'll do the trick? No. This is a confession. And can only be really made by believing in your mouth and confessing with your heart. Or sorry, the other way around. Believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. You do need the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind and be your teacher, or you won't believe it with your heart, even if you confess it with your mouth. But we may never pry loose believing in the heart from the Word of God, whether we're quoting chapter and verse or simply quoting chapter and verse in a creed. It is through the Word, taught, read, preached, and believed, that the Holy Spirit gives illumination. We will see how experiential this creed really is, but rooted in the Scriptures. Young people, I have my heart set especially on you during this series. You're going to be taught what the Bible says. And I will do as I always do when I preach in the light of the creeds. I will simply take and illuminate statements in our creeds from the Scriptures with their application. And I do so with a prayer and a longing that you would through this be taught by the Holy Spirit to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth. Because this isn't theological philosophizing. This is warm. This is personal. This is practical. This is experiential. This is life-changing. And all you have to do to realize that is to remember the story of Guido de Brad. Remember the kinds of things he wrote in his letters? Let me quote a couple of my favorite lines again. Dearest mother, lift yourself above your sorrows by seeing the good pleasure of God in my life. My chains do not frighten me or fill me with horror, but they are to my delight and my glory. And when I hear my chains, it's like the sound of sweet music that comes not from these bonds, but from the cause in which I am held, which is the Holy Word of God. I am joyful. My heart is cheerful. Nothing is missing in my sorrows. And I am filled to the overflowing with the riches of my God. From moment to moment I'm strengthened, and my heart leaps for joy within me. My spirit has wings to fly to heaven, where today I am summoned to the Son of my God. Young people, this is treasure worth believing, knowing, confessing, and living and dying for. Don't throw it away for the cotton candy of modernized Christianity that can't do this for you. This is the kind of faith that would put steel in your spine, truth in your head and on your lips, and joy in your heart, even in the black hole, and would give you love for God and love for others. This isn't the story of a great man, but of a great God, who saves weak, sinful people and makes them more than conquerors through Christ who loved them. Because it wasn't just the polished, educated de Brad who talked and lived and died like that, but simple believers who worked with their hands and could barely read spoke and acted just like he did. Because they had the same God, and he simply put into words for them what they knew to be true of their God. And no matter how much the world has changed, God hasn't changed. And he is just as able, just as willing, and just as faithful now as he always was. And he deserves to be confessed by your mouth and believed in your heart. For he can make you such a man, woman, and child. Or, through the teaching, you confess so that these truths will become precious in your lips and love your heart. Who is this God who makes weak people such people? What is he doing in this world? How does he save and care for his people? I'm glad you asked. Stay tuned. The answer will take us through the 37 biblical articles of the Belgic Confession of Faith, a faithful echo of the word of the one true living God. Amen.